up and deliver it in a way that it's palatable. And let us all partake of it, digest it, let it produce fruit within us that changes us and transforms us into your image and likeness. In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I am going to lower this a little bit. It feels like it's really, really, really close. Okay. Well, good evening. So this is kind of going to be a heavy message. So I'm just going to sort of warn you. And I just also want to give a plug to Tori. We were talking the other day, and I was telling her some of the things that the Lord had been showing me and teaching me, and I was sharing them with her, and I was like, you know what? That's what the message needs to be on. So, you know, fellowshipping with one another is so important because the Lord will bring stuff or spark things in our minds sometimes that maybe we weren't seeing in the way we were supposed to see it. But those little conversations, those, what do you call them, those moments, those pockets where you get to, Beth calls them pockets, when you get a little pocket with somebody and you get to exchange and talk and build one another up, those are so important for our walk. And so with that being said, the title of my message is called Rejecting Passivity and Embracing Our Authority. So rejecting passivity and embracing authority. So we know, well, hopefully we know, that the role and the mission of the church is to proclaim God's desire to sanctify mankind. Do you know that? Do you know that he wants to sanctify you? He wants to see you walk through a process of sanctification. He doesn't just want to save your soul from hell. He wants so much more from all of us. And so what is the church's job? Well, we are the church operating, right? We're the church operating out in the real world. And so as individuals operating as the church, it is our job to encourage. It's our job to teach. It's our job to support and to love one another as we are walking it out. It's also our job to inform them that there's so much more to God than just having your soul saved from hell. Yeah. There's so much more. There's freedom. There's power. There's authority. Okay. And so part of this proclamation or part of this role that the church has to let everybody know that there's this walk of sanctification, it starts with letting every single individual know their value. Do you know that God places such a high value on Andrew that he has offered you more than just a get out of jail free card or get out of hell free card? You know? Do you know that? Do you know that he loves you so much more than just giving you eternal life so you don't have to go to hell? He wants so much more for all of us. And so if we can effectively communicate to individuals that they have value, and if people can really grasp hold of that, that God delighted and he delights in the way he's designed us, how many of you have insecurities you deal with? How many of you are like, oh, I wish I were just like this, or I wish I had this gifting, or I wish this. But you know what? God designed us specifically because he wanted us. He wanted someone just like me. He wanted someone just like you. And so learning to embrace that and learning to see ourselves through the Father's eyes helps us understand and really grasp our value. Okay? And so as we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we keep our eyes fixed on him, on fulfilling God's desire to become who he's made us to be, as we seek to please him in our actions, then we are naturally going to find that sin, iniquity, it's just going to kind of fall off of us because we're keeping God as our focus. And this whole process is known as sanctification. And it's so simple, right? It's such a simple idea. Jesus loved me so much that he doesn't want to leave me undone. He wants to complete me. He wants me to grow in maturity. His love for me compels him to offer me the fullness of what redemption is. And redemption isn't just one little part. It is the whole package. Okay? So he wants to redeem every single part of us. He wants to deliver us, mind, body, and spirit. Okay? The process of sanctification is a journey. It is a journey of maturing and growing up. Even Jesus, right? He was perfect. He was sinless. But it's still, he had to walk 33 and a half years. Why? Because he was walking out that process. He was showing us what it looks like to walk in a sanctified process, okay? If he had died on the cross even one day sooner than he actually did, then he would not have been able to purchase for us freedom. He wouldn't have been able to purchase for us redemption. He had to do it in such a prescribed way that God the Father had ordained before the foundations of the earth. And so for us, as we walk together in community with other believers, we get to be a part of one another's journey. We are encouraged in our faith. Hopefully, we get to walk with the Lord and praise him when we see each other's successes. And likewise, we get to encourage one another when we see challenges, because let's face it, there are seasons in our life that are really, really, really hard. And there are seasons in our life that are really, really challenging. And that's when we need each other the most, to remind us of our value, to remind us that God sees us and that he has not abandoned us. So in light of this, God has been showing me something that I believe is the greatest temptation to come against the church, us individually and the church corporately, and that is passivity, being passive. Because I don't think that the greatest threat to the church is necessarily succumbing to sin. I think the greatest threat to the church is not believing that God has given us the capacity to overcome it.
Yes, yes.
And so we are, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But you know, God purchased for us more than just that. Okay, so passivity in our walk with the Lord is literally being comfortable with where we're at in the process of being sanctified. I've got enough of Jesus, okay, where we don't desire any more of him. We're comfortable. But the truth is, if we aren't desiring a closer walk with the Lord, then we aren't really desiring to know him. Do you hear me? If you don't want to get closer to Jesus, if you don't want to know more about him, then you don't really desire to know him the way he desires to be known by us. And what happens is this Lord, or this image of God that we create in our mind, is more a character that we have imagined and not the reality of who he is. We're looking to an image that we have put clothes on, we have put characteristics on, we have decided what he's like. And it's us discarding the reality that is laid out for us in Scripture. And I'm concerned that in the day of judgment, when we go before God, he is going to look at us and he's going to say, you know, one of two things, right? Either well done, good and faithful servant, or he's going to say, depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You certainly never knew me. See, Christ's relationship with the church, you know, we sang that song. What's the marriage song that we sang tonight?
Like a bride.
Yeah, like a bride waiting for her groom. She's preparing herself. She's adorning herself. See, Christ's relationship with the church is definitely described as a marriage. And so naturally speaking, I was thinking, you know, if my husband has taken the time to really know about me, let's say he studied me, he knows back and forwards. Like if there was a manual that, you know, like ingredients, Natalie, a little salty, a little sweet, right? All of those things.
Yellow toenails.
Neon yellow. Okay, but if he knows everything about me, but yet he doesn't use that knowledge to love me the way I desire to be loved, right? If he doesn't use that knowledge to love me the way I desire to be loved, then that love is absolutely useless to the strengthening of our marriage. And isn't this the problem we see in the church? We've created an image of God in our mind. We love him the way we know to love him, but is it strengthening the bond? Likewise, if my husband loves me, he loves me, but he never takes the time to know about me, he doesn't read my ingredient list, okay, then he's loving a figment of his own imagination. It's a character of Natalie that he's created. And this is, guess what? This is narcissism and it's idolatry. Mm-hmm. He's made me into an idol that has no personage behind it. Nothing exists. It's fake. Okay. I want you to think about these two statements. Okay, the first statement. I'm not perfect. That's why God sent Jesus. True statement, right?
True.
That's true. Absolutely. Thank God you sent Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that sacrifice. Second statement. I haven't been perfect, but in my pursuit to please God, his grace is sufficient to leading me and guiding me into everything he's called me to be. That's a true statement too, right? Okay. See, both of these perspectives are true. Both are valid. But the first statement, I believe, is the passive church. It excuses our inaction. Okay? I'm not perfect, that's why God sent Jesus, is an excuse for us not to act in love based and according to knowledge. This has been sobering. I am concerned. I am concerned that a lot of believers are gambling eternity based on living their life according to that first mindset and never progressing to the second. That's a big gamble. I'm going to give you two scenarios that are going to seem really unrelated. Okay, so 2 weeks ago I went to this tech conference. It was awesome. It was 2 days, 2 full days, 8-hour days, and it was like bam, bam, bam. Like we went around from different workshop to different workshop. We got to practice things, but some of the keynote speakers, they were developing AI technology. In fact, Aaron, you probably could have been one of the speakers at this thing. Like they were so nerdy, but it was fascinating. Like not that you're a nerd, but you know nerdy things.
Hey, I'm a proud nerd.
You're a proud nerd. Okay,
that's like one thing about this, being nerdy.
These folks were not speaking my language, but what they were showing me, they were talking.
You got a nerd together.
He's nerdy too. They were talking about the integration of AI technology into our day-to-day lives. They were talking about the exponential rate that it was happening and different things that you don't even realize are AI or AI. And they were just showing us the history and the evolution of what's going on and kind of giving us trajectory. And it was absolutely mind-blowing. But then the other part of this training was we were sent around to these different workshops where in my job we're forced to use certain kinds of software to do our job, like grading, building lesson plans, curriculum development, ways to communicate with parents. And so I've learned all of these systems on a pretty surface level. But in these workshops, I discovered capabilities of this software that I never knew existed. I was absolutely dumbfounded. I was like, I am going to be the most amazing teacher in the entire world because now I know all this stuff. And I was thinking, wow, this is incredible. But I didn't even know it existed until I went to this workshop. Okay, second scenario. Caleb and Justin, one of the things that they like to do, my oldest son and my old husband, they love to sneak over to my mom and dad's house on a Friday or Saturday night and borrow the keys to her Mustang. And that thing hums and it's loud and that's their like bonding thing, right? So they like to get out of the house. They want to go take the Mustang for a spin and try and get it up to speed. And Justin, he knows a decent amount of cars. He doesn't know as much as like probably Kelly and some of you others in here, but he knows a little bit because it was a hobby of his and he was young. And so he knows how to like really test that engine, and get it up to, so it's humming. And so they'll take it and they'll open it up and Caleb gets to play with it a little bit. My mom, on the other hand, she loves her Mustang. She absolutely loves this car. But she is really, really satisfied with driving to CVS to pick up her prescriptions. She loves going over to her sister's house and parking it and going inside. I don't think she's ever hit the speed limit. My mom, how many in here, raise your hand if you have never had a ticket in your entire life.
Raise your hand.
Mom! That is her claim to fame. She's never had a ticket for anything. And well, those people that can drive. Okay, so that is my mom's claim to fame, but yet she has this car that just wants to be pushed to the limit. But see,
she had a Corvette too.
She did. She likes these fast cars, but she really likes taking them to Publix.
Slow.
So
can't put a lot of groceries in it either.
I'm giving you these examples because I think that they really do reflect a spiritual truth. Many believers barely scratch the surface of the power and authority Jesus purchased for us.
Amen.
Okay. We're content. We're not even scratching the surface of the power and the authority that Jesus purchased for us. Okay? Jesus promised that we would do greater works. He promised that in John 14:12. Greater works will you do than you see me do.
Amen.
But moving in the power and authority Jesus purchased requires effort. You can't do it with a passive mindset. We must love God according to knowledge. Let's go ahead and turn to John 11. We're going to dig into scripture here. I want to examine a man who is actually mentioned in all four Gospels. He's also referred to in the Acts of the Apostles. And this man is Pontius Pilate. You don't hear many messages written about Pontius Pilate, do you? Okay. There's really not a whole lot known about him. He was a real character in history. Most of what we know and say about his character are things that we can pull from Scripture. But Pontius Pilate was a governor or prefect in Judea. He ruled or reigned for about 10 years. So according to my research, somewhere between 26 AD and 36 AD. But his authority or his governorship, his prefect, did go on for 10 years, approximately, and we know that he was the one that was in authority for the entirety of Jesus's 3.5-year ministry, okay? So, he's governor of Judea. And we also know that the social and the political climate in that region was extremely, extremely volatile, okay? You think that we have it challenging now? There was certainly racism, there was sexism, there was classism. There was all kinds of religious persecution. You name it. His role required him to maintain order. He was also in charge of collecting tribute. What's tribute? Taxes. He was in charge of collecting these taxes for Rome. He was in charge of navigating tensions between these various groups of people. So I was thinking, you know, just with the religious groups, you had the scribes, right? The scribes are going to be like the lawyers that are holding everybody accountable to Mosaic law. You had the Pharisees. You had the Sadducees. You had even the zealots who were ready to take up arms against anybody that was from Rome. And then you talk about some of the social outcasts, right? You have the Samaritans. You have tax collectors. What about prostitutes, people who, you know, workers of the night? And then you had all these other people who were considered unclean. If you had an issue with blood, you remember the woman with the issue of blood. You have people that were considered like kind of blue collar, shepherds, sheep herders, even fishermen. That was kind of a low thing on the totem pole. And then there were those people that work with the dead, right? If you work with the dead, you're automatically unclean. And then you had those other people who, because of disease, were kept outside like lepers, right? So you have all these different kinds of people, and you have this system where there's so much division, there's so much hatred, and it's Pontius Pilate's job to keep order and make sure he could collect money for Rome. So, in looking at that, you have to imagine Pilate didn't just fall into this role, right? He had a certain type of personality. He obviously had some sort of resume that made it so that Rome would send him. He had to be skilled. He had to be someone who was decisive. And you know, because he was dealing with so many different kinds of people, there had to be a certain level of political acumen. Luke and Grace. So to really understand Pilate's role in Jesus' story, I want us to look at a little bit of context, okay? So Jesus' ministry had created this massive following, right? We saw this with the feeding of the 5,000. We see that he has this massive following, okay? But something happened after he raised Lazarus from the dead. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the dynamics changed completely, okay? The Jewish leaders were absolutely terrified that Rome would perceive Jesus as a threat to their rule and then totally crush their people. And so the leaders, the church leaders, had to think smart. And so the high priest at that time, does anybody know off the top of their head?
Caiaphas
was the high priest at that time. So Caiaphas, he is going to start to plot to see that Jesus is killed. Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 47. John 11, verse 47. And I'm reading out of the ESV. Sinner. Okay, just kidding. Okay, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Now, the council is the group of leaders in the church, right? These are the elders. And they said, what are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, right? You hear the fear, right? We got to stop this guy. Okay, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then down in 53, skip down. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Okay, so in other words, we need to let Rome that we know that we are noticing that Jesus' influence can cause problems and is going to cause them problems. That way, Rome will see us, Caiaphas, the church leaders, the eldership, as allies of Caesar. Caesar, we're on your side. We see this. We see this Jesus. He's creating turmoil for you. Okay, so fast forward in time when Jesus gets arrested. Jesus is arrested on trumped up charges by Caiaphas, with the help of Judas Iscariot for a small fee, right? Do you remember how much?
A couple gold coins.
30 pieces of silver.
Silver.
Okay? So for a small fee, Judas is going to help Caiaphas carry out this plot to kill Jesus. So let's go ahead and turn forward to John 18. We're going to start in 28. John 18. So Jesus has been arrested. And in verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, the governor being Pontius Pilate.
Yep.
Okay? It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Does anybody know why they couldn't? Because of the feast of the Passover, they couldn't enter into a Gentile's domicile. Okay? So that they could eat Passover. And in verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them, and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Okay, stop there. In other words, Caiaphas and the elders were saying, trust us. We wouldn't waste your time. We're looking out for the interests of Caesar. Did they actually voice an accusation in this? There's absolutely no accusation. They said, we're doing this for you. Okay? So in 31, Pilate says, take him yourself and judge him by your own laws. And the Jews said to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So I want you to see two things. Okay? First, they never make a legitimate accusation against him. And secondly, they are letting Pilate know their expectation that they want Jesus executed. Pilate doesn't know what's going on, okay? So the Sanhedrin was manipulating Pilate to serve their agenda while framing their actions as being beneficial to Rome. So let's pick up in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So this is Pilate and Jesus, right? The Sanhedrin is outside. And Jesus answers, "Do you say that on your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So Pilate's still trying to figure out what's going on here. Okay? And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." In other words, he's saying, "I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to Roman rule." This is not Jesus being defensive. This is Jesus being factual, right? If my kingdom were of this world, don't you think my people would be fighting? That's what he's saying. So in verse 38, it says, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in this man." See, Pilate was frustrated. This was a religious issue, obviously, and it was being turned into a state issue. Okay? I want you to flip backwards to Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 27. Read a little bit more. In Matthew 27, the second part of 18, it says, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Envy. In verse 19, Pilate's wife even warns him, "Have nothing to do with that man." And in 22 and 23, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why?" Again, why? "What evil has he done?" Still, there's no accusation. But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified! Crucify him! Kill him!" Jesus' accusers never made a clear accusation against Jesus. They simply made emotional demands. Their cries for crucifixion just got to the point where they just drowned out any reasoning, any justice. The Gospel of Luke says that Pilate actually tried to recuse himself by sending Jesus to Herod, which most of us know. And Herod even says, "I see no justifiable cause to execute this man." Pilate tried three different times to speak to the elders and Caiaphas and get them to release Jesus. He tried to get them to consent to letting him go free, even saying, "There's this murderer, a guy named Barabbas. Who would you rather have? Some guy who has a kingdom that doesn't belong to this world, or this murderer who might murder, you know, your loved ones at night?" You know, and thinking that this is such a far-fetched thing. And of course, they hated him so much that they said, "Release Barabbas." Okay. And ultimately, fearing a riot, what did Pilate do? He washed his hands. He publicly got in front of them and washed his hands. In Matthew 27, verse 24, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" In the Gospel of Luke, Pilate's sentence, the words he used was, "It should be as they require." In other words, what he was saying is, "I am relinquishing my authority that Rome has given to me. I am relinquishing my authority as a judge to you. Think about it. The most important people, the decision makers, the people in government, the people in authority. You had Pilate, you had Mrs. Pilate, and I guarantee you the Mrs. has a lot to do with the decision makers' decisions. You had Herod, okay? They were all in agreement. Jesus should not be condemned. So I ask you, sonship, why did Pilate willingly relinquish his final decision-making authority? I'm going to tell you. And then we'll talk afterwards because I want to hear what you're going to say. The reason why is because Pilate chose to be passive. Mm-hmm. He was afraid. Proverbs 27:4 says that who can stand before envy? Envy is a formidable force. Envy literally brought the governor of Judea to his knees. Pilate's story really mirrors another story, and that's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Isn't this exactly what happened there? Adam was charged with leading and overseeing Eden. He was in charge of teaching and mentoring the woman. And yet Adam relinquished his authority. I suspect that Adam saw that Eve's focus was divided. She became enamored with another voice. He didn't act in the authority that God had given him to bring deliverance and act decisively when Eve started flirting with the serpent. Okay? He became instead passive. If you read the story carefully, it's almost like he's standing in the background, watching this woman that he's supposed to be mentoring and protecting and teaching, engaging with the snake or the serpent. It's a serpent. In essence, I believe that Adam washed his hands, and the serpent was able to lure the woman in. And I think about this, you know, this is partly why it was coming to me. Parents, especially parents of young ones, okay, we have to be so careful. We can't relinquish our authority to keep our kids protected from the things of this world, because the world is going to do everything it can to lure them away. See, the truth is, I see myself in Pontius Pilate. I see myself in Adam. There are areas of my life where I have relinquished my God-given authority. I have opted for the path of least resistance at times, sometimes because I'm afraid, sometimes because I just don't want to be inconvenienced. And this passivity is literally like sitting at the drive-thru of the pharmacy at CVS and revving your Mustang engine, but keeping it neutral. Not going anywhere. Okay? It's settling for a really shallow Christian walk with a God that we have created. It's washing our hands, just as Pilate did. And, you know, lately I've been thinking a lot about eternity. We have to think about it. Our focus, the decisions we make now, our decision to pursue God, to pursue the will of God in our lives, our decision to walk after him according to knowledge and love, will determine and shape our eternal reality. You only get one shot. While God's love and compassion are real, his holiness and his justice is equally real. And passivity in our faith is placing too much focus on the grace of God and not enough focus on the holiness of God. And so many believers have become absolutely intoxicated by a message of grace, and it is diminishing our witness, and it is diminishing the impact that we have to be able to go out and really convey to other people their value to the God of the universe. See, passivity to me is relying on these spiritual parachutes. Some people call it box checking, okay? parachutes that we rely on, or I'm saved, I'm a good person, I go to church, I was baptized as a child, I give tithes and offerings, I pray, all of these things, right? But these spiritual parachutes, they put an emphasis on what we do. They don't put an emphasis on what Jesus did. He literally purchased for us authority to do greater works and be agents for transformation, for ushering in more people into the kingdom. But we prefer to focus on parachutes. That here's this. These parachutes will deploy. They will look beautiful. They're all kinds of different colors. But unfortunately, they cannot carry the weight of our sin. When we are passive in our walk with the Lord, what we're actually saying is, Jesus, I don't need you to die for me. Everybody else needed you to die for them. My sin didn't do that to you. Everyone else's sin put you on that cross. I don't need you, Jesus, because I have a spiritual parachute. I go to church. I pay my tithes and offerings. I do all the right things. I'm a good person. I want you to keep in mind what Pilate said. This is their execution order, not mine. Or what Adam said. It was the woman talking to the serpent, not me. See, being passive in our walk with the Lord makes us complicit in his execution. We crucify Jesus over and over again by choosing the path of least resistance, by choosing not to be courageous, by choosing not to sit at his feet, to know him as he desires to be known and love him according to knowledge. I know this is a really heavy message, probably not the building up message that you wanted to hear, but I want to encourage all of us to. Here's the thing. God knows the end of the matter. Our inaction, our passivity, is already baked into God's plan. While passivity and relinquishing our spiritual authority does result in lost opportunities, we can repent just like that. And we can reclaim the role, the gift that Jesus purchased for us. See, Pilate's legacy, I don't know what he did. He may have done some really wonderful things in his tenure, that time when he was ruling. He may have done some really, like, wow, I can't believe he made that happen. But nobody remembers that about him, right? The only thing we remember about him is that he was complicit in the execution of Jesus. Okay? But it doesn't have to be the same for us. I pray that this teaching is not condemning, but it is encouraging for all of us to uphold truth at whatever personal cost, because we all have a mission to fulfill. We are the church. We are not the church necessarily always collectively, but we are the church everywhere we go. We are the church at the gym. We are the church at the store. We are the church when we meet people on the street. And if we don't have an accurate perspective of who God is, that he is not only loving and full of grace, but he is also just and he is holy. And what he wants to offer people is so much more than a get out of hell free card. Then how are we going to convey to people their value to him? So I hope that this is encouraging. If there's areas of your life that perhaps we need to repent and turn over a new leaf and say, no, I'm not going to be passive anymore. I'm going to pursue Jesus. I'm going to pursue the Lord. I'm going to pursue relationship according to knowledge, because I want to love him the way he desires for me to love him. Then that's what I want this message to accomplish. Okay?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's prepare to take communion.
Again and then stop.